There is an outline for this presentation, which I put in the back. So if some of you do not have it, you might want to pick that up, and I'll try to indicate as we move from point to point. In his initial essay for this symposium, Bernard Latihan spoke of the dynamics of the text and of the dynamics of textual interpretation. He emphasized repeatedly that texts are used to communicate, that they are part of communicative acts, and that via their rhetoric, you may remember he spoke of Hernady's rhetoric axis of communication, that via their rhetoric they seek to accomplish things for their author or speaker. In other words, texts function in the real sociocultural world of which they are a part. This essay seeks to expand upon this emphasis of the Latihan essay. That is to say, it seeks to deal not with the semantic side of texts, with their meaning, either in and of themselves or as they portray or reflect a world outside of them, Hernady's mimetic axis, which he had up, the vertical one. Rather, it seeks to deal with the function of texts, the impact of texts, with the use made of texts, that which has been called pragmatics. This may seem odd to many of you. You are used to thinking of what a text means, normally what it is contending directly, as in an epistle, or what it is portraying and what those deeds portrayed mean in and of themselves, as in a gospel narrative. And then normally, you consider how the meaning of a given text may be applied to you or to the situation of the people whom you serve. But most of us here are Lutherans, and we can do better than this. By that I mean, as Lutherans, we know that there is more to it than the meaning of the text. We know that texts also have impact or function, pragmatics. We know this because we speak of three uses of the law. Note, not three different meanings of God's law, but three uses: curb, mirror, and rule. And these uses are nothing more and nothing less than functions. The law serves to curtail the gross outbursts of sin, to show us our sin, and to guide us to do God-pleasing deeds. And I will come back to this point in detail at the end of this presentation. But now, let me return to my initial point, the concept of pragmatics. As I said, texts are part of communicative acts. They are designed to have an impact, and eventually, they are designed to accomplish something. Let me illustrate this with some non-written, that is, verbal texts. Consider the following scene, which my worthy assistants will act out. Any married couple can recognize this scene in 1,000 different guises.
Say, I see the Cardinals are thinking of moving John Mabry to third base this year instead of playing him in the outfield.
Yes, I heard that.
Now, I think I'll take our little John to the park and see the game today. He might enjoy seeing Mabry try a new position. I know he likes him.
Oh, sounds good. Say, have you taken out the garbage yet today?
Now, this is an innocent enough conversation, not fraught with any danger for the husband, one might say. The wife's final question conveys a mild concern she has. She wants her concern to impact his attitude. That is, the function of her concern is to encourage him to be concerned. And this, in turn, is intended to get him at some point to act. That is, to take out the garbage. Contrast this with the second scene.
Say, it's really a great day today.
It sure is.
You know, a guy can't let a day like this go to waste. I think I'll play some golf. Chuck's been waiting for me to play some golf with him. This might be the right time anyway.
Uh-huh. Say, have you taken out the garbage?
This scene is a different kettle of fish. Here, the husband is in grave danger, and every married couple knows it. The wife in this interchange conveys her very real concern. Again, she wants her concern to impact his attitude. In this case, her expression of concern is intended to function as a rebuke to her husband for his non-concern over domestic matters. And such a rebuke is to elicit a change of mind in that inconsiderate man, who is then to act in a way in which he should, putting first things first. That in the texts we have witnessed, the wife's replies have different functions on the level of feeling or attitude. In the first, to encourage, perhaps by reminding, and in the second, to rebuke. And a similar function on the level of action, both are designed to get the husband to act. This difference in pragmatics can be seen if we complete the scenes as they are likely to be completed. Let us rewind the reel in each case and then go onward. First, scene one.
Say, I see the Cardinals are thinking of moving John Mabry to third base this year instead of playing him in the outfield.
Yes, I heard that.
I think I'll take our little John to the park and see the game today. He might enjoy seeing Mabry try a new position. I know he likes him.
Sounds good. Say, have you taken out the garbage?
Don't worry, I'll take care of it.
Now watch scene two.
Say, it's really a great day today.
It sure is.
A guy just can't let a day like this go to waste. I think I'll play some golf. Chuck's been waiting to play with me for some time now anyway.
Uh-huh. Say, have you taken out the garbage?
Don't worry, I'll take care of it.
When?
In a few minutes.
Good, because I want it done this morning.
Let's face it, men in the area of pragmatics, we are virtually unarmed. Let me put what I have been saying a little more technically and a bit more in accordance with academic analysis, and then let's move to some New Testament texts. Expressed more theoretically, any text, whether that text be oral or written, and therefore any speech act, for texts are components of speech acts, has three parts to it. According to speech act theory, and this is point B on your outline, 1B, it comprises a locutionary act, an illocutionary act, and a perlocutionary act. The first of these, locutionary, that's spelled L-O-C-U-T-I-O-N-A-R-Y, deals basically with the meaning of the text in the traditional sense. For example, when the wife in either scene, which we have witnessed, says, "Say, have you taken out the garbage?" she is not asking if the varnish on the newly refinished dining room table in the basement is already dry. Her question has, from the standpoint of semantics, to do with the taking outside of the garbage which is in the house. The second, illocutionary act, deals with the force or impact of the text in the area of the emotions. J.L. Austin, in a seminal work in this area, says that the illocutionary force of any utterance is what it counts as, whether that be a rebuke, an affirmation, a warning, an offer, and so on. In the context of our scenes, when the wife says, "Say, have you taken out the garbage?" she is intending to strike a chord within her husband's heart. Her question has, from the standpoint of illocutionary force, the function of a rebuke in the second instance, and she wants to change his attitude toward the situation. In the first instance, it is an encouragement to be concerned. Note that the meaning of the words is not different in either scene. Each still means, have you taken out the garbage? But the illocutionary force is different in the two. The third act detected by speech act analysis, the perlocutionary act, deals with what we bring about by saying something. Generally, what is to happen as a result of the illocutionary act in our daily life. Perhaps better put, the perlocutionary aspect of a speech act deals with a person's will and, in extension, to the results of that will, the activity which will result. Thus, while the illocutionary act or force of an utterance or of a written text will be generally internal, a rebuke will cause us to change our attitudes, as one example. The perlocutionary act which follows will generally have an external focus because, finally, some action should result. Again, in the context of our scenes, when the wife says, "Say, have you taken out the garbage?" she is intending to strike a chord within her husband's heart, according to illocutionary force. But the purpose of a chord being struck is to cause him to act according to her will. There may be even more to it than this in the second scene, of course. She may wish him not to go golfing and to help her around the house. But the immediate result, the anticipated immediate perlocutionary force, is that he should want to complete his task and thus that he should take the garbage out. One could put it this way, her question is not a question, it is a question concealing a demand. Point two on the outline, the pragmatics of New Testament texts. Now let's consider some New Testament texts. First, let's look at Acts 1, 6 to 8. Here is my translation. "And after they had assembled, they began to ask him, saying, 'Lord, will you establish the kingdom for Israel at this time?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times and seasons which the Father has set for himself by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses.'" There's not much difficulty in the language of this text, what I would call level one signifiers, though there is some work to be done on the Greek verb apokathistemi, to establish. But what is the illocutionary force of our Lord's reply? In other words, should it be read like this? "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons what the Father has set in his own authority." Or should it be read like this? "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has set in his own authority." In other words, does the text function as a rebuke to their question on the level of illocutionary force and a request that they desist from acting on opinions which are ill-formed on the level of perlocutionary force? Or is it a confirmation of the propriety of their question, illocutionary force, and a request that they not inquire further because no answers can be forthcoming, perlocutionary force? Contextually, given our Lord's explanation of the things concerning the kingdom of God in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Acts, just three verses before, I believe, contrary to most interpreters, that the second explanation, the affirmation, is correct. One can note in this example, however, how much more difficult a written text is to interpret than a text supplemented by voice inflections and facial expressions. Indeed, while the context, the semantic context of what is said, is one key to the illocutionary force of a statement or a question given in reply, paralingual factors, things like tone and facial expression, body language, are equally, if not more important overall. Consider the texts of the interaction between husband and wife, which we used earlier in the presentation. What factors were critical as we analyzed these words? The subject matter or semantic content was, of course, key. Taking the son to the ball game versus golfing, a familial activity in the first, the second an individualistic, typically male activity. But perhaps more important were the paralingual factors. The wife's tone is paramount, as is also her body language. The length of pause between his statement of intent and her question about the garbage and so on. But note, these paralingual factors are observed and read even as the meanings of words are read, which leads to a very important point, namely, that to detect the pragmatics of a text of whatever type is itself an enterprise in semantics in the end, an enterprise in reading signs and interpreting their meaning. And this enterprise can only be done when one is attuned to which signs in a communicative act ought to be deciphered and read. Again, gentlemen, your wives are much more adept at reading paralingual signs, a skill we have to develop in self-defense. Another short text is Philemon 21 and 22. This is 2b. Here's my translation. Confident in your obedience, I have written to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, also prepare a guest room for me, for I hope that through your prayers I will be granted to you as a visitor. What is the illocutionary and subsequently perlocutionary force of these words of Paul? Paul in this letter pleads with Philemon to release Onesimus the slave and to let this beloved brother serve him in his need. The verses which I have quoted conclude Paul's utterance of this plea. What is the illocutionary act which Paul would do? Is this a simple statement of confidence in this master and a request for the preparation of a room? Or is this not a warning to Philemon? Is not Paul saying, in effect, I'm serious about the request which I have made. I know you, and I think you are going to do just as I say, but I'm going to check up on what you do. I want you to respect my words. And is not the perlocutionary force now clear? I want you to do or act just as I have asked. Release this man so that he may serve this apostle slave of Christ. There is more here than the meaning of these words. In fact, this example shows quite clearly that what textual pragmatics involves is not simply cognitive meaning, whether the meaning of words or the meaning of inflections or the meaning of bodily reactions, and therefore the thoughts of people who receive that meaning. Pragmatics involves feelings and attitudes and wills and actions as well. It drives texts of every type back into the arena of our lives, indeed into the most personal arenas of our lives. Now let's try a larger text. Indeed, it is important to note that entire letters, entire books of the Bible, can and do have pragmatic dimensions to their texts. Consider first the letter to the Thessalonians, Thessalonians 1 of St. Paul. This is point C. What is the intended impact of this text? Is this letter simply providing information to its readers? I think from what we have said thus far, we should suspect that it is not simply a locutionary act. Is it then a rebuke against his readers and a demand for them to change their ways, perhaps concerning their thinking about the parousia? I would like to suggest that its illocutionary and perlocutionary aspects tend towards something else. Aware of the pragmatic dimensions of texts, consider chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Again, my translation. For you yourselves know, brothers, our entrance into your midst, that it was not hollow, but having suffered beforehand and having been abused among the Philippians, just as you know, we were bold in our God to speak openly to you the gospel of God with much strain. For our exhortation arose not from deceit, neither from impurity, nor with guile, but just as we stand approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak openly, not with the thought that we are pleasing men, but rather God, who judges our hearts. Then consider chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. But we, brothers, after we had been orphaned from you for an appointed hour, by sight but not in heart, more fully did we hasten to see your face with great desire, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, once, even twice, but Satan cut in on us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not you before our Lord Jesus at the time of his parousia? For you are our glory and our joy. And finally, consider chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus make our way straight to you, and may God enrich you and make you abound in love toward one another and toward all, just as we also do toward you. When taken together, and when related to one another, and when read against the background of Acts chapter 17, when Paul had fled the city of Thessalonica after difficulties with the Jews arose, 17:5-10, the illocutionary force of this letter overall is clear. It is a plea for sympathy, or for a sympathetic judgment of Paul's actions in their midst. He hopes that they will not feel that he abandoned them when the road got tough. And this in turn turns into a request to support and enhance the ministry which he brought, the perlocutionary aspect of the text. Another example of macrostructural pragmatics is the matter of anti-Semitism, point D. Several items seem problematic in the text of the New Testament with regard to this. The first is explicit statements by figures in the Gospels. Of major importance here are John 8:44, spoken by Jesus to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil," and Matthew 27:25, spoken by all the people, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." The second element is the description of the Jewish people in the narrative accounts. Here the feud between Jesus and the Jews described in John 8 may be noted, but more central by far is the entire passion event, especially the trial before Pontius Pilate. In the trial scene, in Mark, for example, it is clearly the leaders who seek to have Jesus destroyed before the Roman authority at the first. The chief priests, along with the elders and the scribes, bring Jesus to Pilate after their own trial, 15:1, and utter the basic accusations against him, 15:3. Indeed, Mark even states that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them, 15:10. But then these leaders foment the crowd, 15:11, who ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus, and this same crowd, when asked by Pilate, "What shall I do with the one whom you call the King of the Jews?" replies, "Crucify him." And they repeat their demand, despite Pilate's protestation of the innocence of Jesus, 15:14. Finally, it is said that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, releases Barabbas and hands Jesus over to be crucified after he has had him flogged, 15:15. These two factors, the explicit statements and the description of events, are seen by many as problematical because, it is said, they lead to anti-Semitism. And they lead to anti-Semitism because they portray the Jewish people as enemies of Christ, or Christ killers, as it were. This in turn, it is felt, leads to negative action, leads to blaming the Jews for the death of Christ, and of confirming the non-Jews in their self-righteousness, concerning Jesus' death. We didn't kill him. And this, it is thought, leads to negative action against the Jews as the finger of blame and the confirmation of innocence summoned to persecution and even inquisition of an entire race. Increasingly, therefore, there is a call to change the readings of the texts of the translations of the New Testament books to remove the portrayal of the Jewish people as a whole as responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And I might just say the same thing has gone on for a number of years now with the text of the Passion plays, such as the one in Oberammergau. What shall we say to these things? In my opinion, such an analysis insufficiently distinguishes between the semantics and the pragmatics of a text. What indeed do the meanings of certain words, for example, crucify him, and the meanings of certain deeds, for example, Pilate handed Jesus over to the Jews to do the crucifying, have as their impact on the hearer or the reader of a text? What do those meanings count as, if we may use that phrase? Blame, condemnation, rejection, those are the illocutionary forces, and therefore provocation to violence, incitement to riot, and license to kill, possible perlocutionary forces? Or do the meanings of those words and deeds count as urgings of pity, compassion, and love, and therefore provocation to evangelism and incitement to preach the word? The answer is not all that obvious in actual fact. But one thing is crystal clear. Antisemitism concerns pragmatics, the impact of the meaning of a text. But the pragmatics of a narrative is nowhere stated in the text. This brings us to Roman numeral 3. Indeed, the example of antisemitism is helpful, because it brings to the fore one further factor which we have not put into focus heretofore, though Bernard Latahan certainly has in his presentation, and that is the receptor of a given text and therefore the recipient of the impact of a text. Just consider this. Do all texts impact all receptors in anything like the same way? The answer is obviously no. Do all texts impact all receptors at a given place in time in anything like the same way? Again, the answer is no. Do all texts impact all receptors in a given setting or community in anything like the same way? Again, the answer is no. The texts of the gospel narratives are eloquent testimony to this fact. What makes the difference in the impact? The difference, of course, is the recipient, the individual receptor of the text, who in large measure determines the actual impact of the text. We're moving to point A. Let me approach this issue from another point of view, which will highlight the receptor's role in the pragmatics of a text. Can the author or speaker control the pragmatics of a text? This is a critical question we must ask. To some extent, pragmatics can be controlled, but not as easily as one controls the semantics of a text. Why? Because semantics concerns the meaning of a text, which meaning rests upon a shared sign system and the understanding of that system. And in general, there is substantial agreement concerning the signifiers of a text. To be sure, there are individual ideas concerning signs and the meanings they evoke, including the meaning of deeds depicted in a text, but the shared understandings outweigh the idiosyncratic understandings, or no coherent reception can take place. By contrast, pragmatics concerns the impact of a text, which impact rests upon the reaction of the reader or the hearer in the reception of a text. But the state of the reactor cannot be predicted with certainty at all. And not only because the feelings and the will become involved, factors less controllable than the mind, the reactor's own personal self as a complex of knowledge, understandings, attitudes, experiences, and yes, feelings and even will are critical in the reaction of that person to a text. Let me put it another way. Pragmatics involves, in actual fact, a giant process of filling in the blanks, point B. That is to say, in a given context, a given statement or question or exclamation is written or uttered or signed. I see it or hear it in its given context, perhaps with expressions and with bodily language in addition, and I read the full statement which the speaker or writer could have made and usually intends that I receive. This reveals not only the meanings of that author, the locutionary aspect of the communicative act, but also that person's feelings, which seek to influence my feelings, illocutionary aspect, and it reveals that person's will and plan of action, which seeks to influence my will and plan of action, perlocutionary aspect. Let me give you an example of what I mean. You are riding in a 2-ton truck along a deserted country road. Your friend is driving and you are looking out. You are about a mile from a 1-lane bridge when you see a small faded sign 100 feet ahead, bridge limit 1 ton. Your friend does not see the sign because he is distracted by the scenery roundabout. You then say to him, "There's a 1-ton limit on the bridge ahead." The locutionary force of this statement is, "There's a 1-ton limit on the bridge ahead." Its illocutionary force is clearly, "I'm worried about this bridge, and you should be worried too." And you could have said those words, which leads to the perlocutionary act or force. Do the right thing soon. Turn this truck around. Again, you could have said those words. Your friend, we could almost say, hears you say those words. And how does he hear those fill-in words, that is, feel the impact, detect the illocutionary and perlocutionary aspects of your speech? From the context, that is, from the truck, the weight, the bridge. You are not doing a laboratory analysis of the bridge, after all, and any paralingual signs of your face and voice. These tell him with silent voice of your concern and what action he could take, should take. This is another a way of saying what I said above, namely, that to detect the pragmatics of a text is finally an enterprise in reading signs and interpreting their meaning, and that this enterprise can only be done when one is attuned to the full range of signs in a communicative act which ought to be deciphered and therefore read. Now, the point of all this is, it is the receptor who is filling in the blanks. But that receptor's self, his personal knowledge, understanding, feelings, will, and so on, may not be the same as those of the author or of the text or of the receptor envisioned by the author of the text. And so that filling out might not be the same. In our example, if the driver does not know that his truck weighs 2,100 pounds or more, he may receive your statement as an observation on the quaintness of country bridge design. To be sure, one fills in the blanks to do interpretation of the words and of the deeds depicted by a text, the basic semantics, we might say, and one does so more than one thinks. But there are many more blanks to fill in when dealing with pragmatic factors of a text, which makes the personal contours of the receptor of a text, whether of a written or an oral text, a very big factor, if not a virtual wild card factor, in the impact of a text indeed. Is there any doubt that the scriptures ought to be heard and read in an ecclesial context, a context congruent with the production of those sacred texts? Point four, bringing it all together, the problem of the law of God. Finally, as promised, let me return to the matter of the law of God. This will be the last stop on our pragmatics journey this afternoon. A, Romans 7. Consider Paul's treatment of the law in Romans 7. Paul bears testimony to the critical nature of illocution and perlocution when he details the reaction he himself had to God's demands, using the sixth commandment as a prime example. Romans 7, verses 7 and 10, here is my translation. What shall we say then? The law is sin? Heavens, no! But I did not know sin except through the law. For I did not know craving except the law said, you shall not crave. But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, worked every type of craving in me. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive once apart from the law, but after the commandment had come, sin sprang to life and I died. And the commandment, which had life as its goal, was found to result in death for me. Here we see that the law had an intended meaning. You shall not crave. The meaning had an intended illocutionary force. Negatively put, to put on guard, or positively, to affirm the God-pleasing desires of the will. And the force had an intended perlocutionary result, to enable one to live unto life. But the illocutionary force and its perlocutionary effect result, which actually did occur, were not congruent with intent. To put on guard and to affirm was felt as to restrict and to accuse, and to enable one unto life resulted in to excite to resistance and to increase resolve, which issued tragically in death. This is why St. Paul can say that the law, verse 10, which is good and is intended for life, in fact issued in his death. Lutheran theology has sought to capture the full dynamic of all these features with its distinction between the three so-called uses of the law. According to such analysis, the content of the law is constant, but its purpose and its intent, what it is intended to accomplish in those who hear it, is different in the different situations in which it's heard. It is to function variously as a curb to restrain sin, as a mirror to show sin and to drive to repentance, and to a change of life, and as a rule to guide the Christian in the will of God. Perhaps more accurately put, now listen to how I've tried to work this out. The information regarding God's will, which the law conveys, is intended, that's the locutionary aspect, is intended to have the following illocutionary effects upon our feelings and attitudes, even as Christian folk. To scare, first use, to accuse, second use, to affirm, third use, with the concomitant intended perlocutionary results upon our wills and subsequent actions as to restrain desires and thus restrain actions, first use, curb, to change wills, conversion, and thus to change actions, second use, and to form wills and thus facilitate God's God-pleasing actions, third use. And consonant with Paul, this analysis is well aware that the impact of the law, the actual result, the actual illocutionary force felt, and the actual perlocutionary act accomplished by any action application of God's law may very well not correspond to its original intent. This, of course, poses a challenge to the Christian pastor in every sermon preparation, for the illocutionary and perlocutionary aspects of the law, while noble in intent, simply cannot be tamed. The conclusion, finally. So then, the text does strike. And indeed, the text may strike back. As virtually a living thing, as part of a communicative context and a communicative act, a text impacts a reader or a hearer, a receptor, and strikes or delivers its forceful blow. This is different from the basic meaning of a text, though it is in fundamental ways connected to it and is certainly dependent on it. If you can't understand the meaning of a text, it has no impact. And it is finally more serious in its effect and lasting in its effects than the cognitive content of a text. The pragmatics of a text are not to be despised, neither are they to be avoided, as if one could avoid the impact of a text. As St. Paul understood this fact, and so must we. We will be better preachers and better hearers if we follow in his path. Thank you very much.